Genuine Worship. This message from Psalm 8 was delivered by Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, November the 10th, 2013.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to be in your presence tonight, and I pray that you would grant to us minds and hearts that are fit for worship. I'm grateful for the time that we've had in singing and the great truths that we've expressed. And I pray now that as we gather around your word, that we'll come with expectancy, that we'll come hungering and thirsting, desiring truth, and determined to live in light of the truth you reveal to us. Father, as you speak, may we hear, and more importantly, may we heed. May we yield our lives to your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Worship is the privilege and the responsibility of the church. Worship is as natural to man as breathing. When we see God for who he is, when we come to an understanding of his glory, of his person, of his nature, when we understand where we are in relationship to him, it's the natural response of man to worship. That's what I mean when I say it's as natural as breathing. God is the creator, and the response of the creature is to give praise and glory and honor to the creator. Everyone without exception worships something or someone. They either worship the true and the living God, or they worship an idol of their own making. But we're made in such a way that worship is a part of us. Worship is an expression of who we are. It's why we were made, so it's universal. Everyone worships. The question is, how should we worship? Who should we worship? What's necessary for worship? If it's going to be biblical worship, we all understand that it's good, it's necessary that we gather as a body of people to publicly express our love and devotion to God. The question is, in determining what should be part of that gathering, what should be done when we gather? Or to put it another way, what constitutes true, genuine, authentic worship? Now, worship wars have been going on in the church for years now. I can remember the talk about the issues when I was in high school. And though I like to think that was just about 5 or 6 years ago, I know better. I know better when I was visiting with a friend a year ago and he was talking about his 30th college reunion. And I laughed and said, I can't believe you're that old. You've been out of college 30 years. And he just kept staring at me. And I went on and on for about 10 minutes and he said, we're in the same class. And it hurt. But going back to my high school days, I can remember discussion, serious discussion about what's appropriate, what's not appropriate, what is real worship and what isn't real worship in the church, whether you allow certain things to go on. It's not a new phenomenon. It's been around a long time. There have been issues about whether you're going to be contemporary or traditional in your worship, whether you're going to use choruses or praise songs or whether you're going to use hymns. Is preaching still appropriate? I mean, that's such an old-fashioned idea. That's so passe. That's so 16th century. Do we really need preaching, or do we need to understand people learn differently today? And rather than preaching, let's have drama or dance or a pageant. What is appropriate for worship? And if you do one of these things, is it still worship or is it something else? Should it be informal or should it always be formal? Should we read written prayers or must they always be spontaneous? Do we use a liturgy or do we want to say we're not dead, we don't use liturgy at all? What's appropriate for worship? Now the problem is, as I've considered it, as I've looked at it, is that we are majoring on minors. While we're straining at gnats, we're swallowing camels. We're worried about, we're arguing about, we're splitting over issues that aren't worthy of that. Before we determine which elements ought to be used, maybe, and I'm just thinking here, maybe we ought to define what worship is. Maybe we start by deciding and determining and declaring what is biblical worship, and then and only then can we say what is appropriate for that and what isn't. Seems to me that's a good place to start. What is biblical worship? What are the aims of biblical worship? What is to be our focus? To help us with that, I want us to look at Psalm 8. And we're going to look at the entire psalm. It's just 9 verses. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to steal the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, the Psalter, the book of Psalms, has been the hymn book for the people of God for generations, for centuries. It's been where the people of God have turned to express themselves in worship, to express praise in a biblical way. So as we walk through this, here's what I want us to understand about trying to get to a definition of what real worship is. Genuine worship celebrates the greatness of God and gratefully acknowledges man's place in God's universe. At the heart of what biblical worship is all about is to understand and to celebrate the greatness, the glory, the grandeur of God, and to see where we fit in to the bigger picture. That's the heart. That's the essence of biblical worship. Now, that it seems to be a revelation to an awful lot of folks. It seems to be a revolutionary concept if you express this to people, but I'm going to go ahead and express it anyway. You might want to write it down because it is very profound. Worship is about God. Now, you and I listen to that and we kind of smile and we say, of course it is. But I want to suggest to you, there are an awful lot of people that don't understand that. Because when I say worship is about God, I'm saying God is to be the focus of our worship. God is to be the center of our worship. We are to be God-centered and God-focused in all aspects of the service if it's going to be biblical worship. It is first and foremost about God. The purpose of worship is not for us to feel better about ourselves. Worship is not about me leaving and having some kind of experience that I feel good about. It's not about my receiving. It's about my giving. And this isn't a commercial for tithing and money, because I'm not just talking about that, though that's part of it. But I mean, it's about our giving, our mind, our heart, our soul, our being to God when we gather. Worship is God-centered. Worship is God-focused. It is about Him. It's not about us. Let me tell you practically what that means. It means it really doesn't matter if you leave the service pleased about what went on. See, a simple test for whether worship was God-focused and whether worship was an authentic biblical expression of worship is that when you walk away, the driving concern in your mind and heart is not, what did I get out of that service? But when you walk away from it, your only concern is, was God pleased with what we did when we gathered today? And I want to suggest to you, that's a radical concept in our world. I want to suggest to you that the vast majority of people who are attending services in churches across the country, in this city, in this community, primarily are concerned about whether my needs are met when I met with others in church today. Whether I left there feeling better, whether I left encouraged by what I heard or by what I experienced, or whether I left with some practical word that spoke to some practical need in my life to make my life better this week. And I want to suggest to you, well, no, I don't. I don't want to suggest to you, I want to say it. That is the wrong perspective. Now, please hear me. Don't hear me say, well, we went to church tonight and the pastor said, you'll know it's biblical worship if you leave and you didn't get a thing out of it. Because that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying if it's real worship, if it's genuine worship, and if it's focused on God, you leave upset because you didn't get anything. And you didn't feel anything, and you didn't experience anything. I think if you experience genuine worship, you leave refreshed and renewed and empowered. But the purpose of the service was not to empower you, but to give glory and honor to the God who is. Now, if that's true, then we need to understand that the primary purpose of our gathering is not about our needs. And I want to be careful. It's also not primarily about winning the lost to Christ. The primary purpose of the gathering of the people of God for worship is the praise, the glory, and the honor of God. And as an overflow of that, the lost are reached and convicted and brought to saving knowledge of Christ. Therefore, we don't do surveys with lost people who have no love for God and no interest in the church to say, please tell us how we need to do church. Because they don't know. How we do church is an issue that we deal with as we approach the Word of God and see what does God desire in our worship. Because worship is about Him. It's about our focus. It's about the intent of our heart. It's about what drives us. It's about what motivates us. It's about what is in our head and in our heart whenever we gather. Don Whitney, who is a professor of spiritual formations at Southern Seminary in Louisville, described worship this way. Worship is our focus on and our response to God. Our focus on and our response to God. So he gives the formula. If there is little focus on God, there is little worship that takes place. If there is a lot of focus on God, there is a lot of worship that takes place. Where's our focus? Where is our aim? Where is our mind? Where is our heart whenever we gather? Is it about God's glory, God's greatness, God's splendor, God's majesty, what he has accomplished for us in the person of Christ to the glory of his own praise? Or is it about, I hope I get something out of this service that helps me deal with that kid who's driving me crazy because he won't do what I tell him to do. I think there is a place within the church for teaching about parenting skills and all those kind of things. That is not the purpose of worship. The purpose of worship is to glorify God, to give Him our focus, undivided, undiluted. Two keys. God is to be our focus. That means the focus of our mind, our thoughts, our words, our prayers, our message, everything is directed toward Him. So to apply that in practical ways, it really doesn't matter whether you use praise songs or hymns. It doesn't matter whether you use a piano, an organ, or a guitar. The issue is, was the music focused on God, His glory, His splendor, His person? That's the issue. It's not about my personal taste. It isn't about what I prefer as opposed to what somebody else would prefer. The issue is, where is the focus? Second, worship is our natural response to who He is. Therefore, because it's our natural response, guess what? You can't work it up. You can't create it. You can't manufacture it. Now, part of this plays in because of my personality, because I tend to be stubborn. And when I go to worship and the person standing there starts telling me what I need to do in order to worship, I dig in. And I can go and I'm excited about being here and this is going to be a great worship service. And then that guy tells me, you need to do this and you need to do that and you need to express praise in this way. I give it this. And I say, I don't think so. I can remember being at Promise Keepers when that was a big thing in the stadium, and they would tell us, you need to stand and you need to raise your hands. And me and one or two others would just be sitting there. And it seemed like we were the only two out of the 330-some thousand in the stands. Everybody else is up and doing, but I'm like, I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. Because worship is a natural response. It's not programmed. It's not worked up. And you can't whip the crowd into worship. The way we worship is to magnify and glorify God. And when God is exalted, He will draw people to Himself. And the natural response will be for us to give praise and glory and honor unto Him. You remember when Thomas, doubting Thomas, as we like to call him, when he was told that the Lord had been resurrected and that He had appeared, you remember his response? I don't think so. Not until I see. And all of a sudden, Jesus is there in the room with them. And you remember he said, Thomas? You know, I think we probably just got a, not the full account, because I think the full account would have been, Thomas, I understand you don't believe I've risen. You want to come and touch? You want to feel? You remember what Thomas did? My Lord and my God. It was natural. It was the natural response to seeing Christ for who He was, to behold His glory, the natural. It's the same thing we find in Revelation with the four living creatures and the 24 elders. They're not being worked up into a frenzy. They're responding naturally to the glory and the person of God. So with that in mind, let's work through these nine verses. I'm going to show you three characteristics of true or genuine worship. First, genuine worship begins with an acknowledgement of the greatness of God. That's the starting point. Really, it's the starting point and it's the ending point. We begin and we end with the glory of God. Look at how it's expressed. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You've set Your glory above the heavens. And out of the mouths of babes and infants, You have established strength or praise because of Your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger. It begins with this shout of praise, a praise to the surpassing majesty, greatness, and glory of God. It's easy to miss in the English translations. Oh, Lord, our Lord. Now look at it. Because your English version probably does the same as the English Standard does. Most of them do. You'll note the first Lord is in all caps. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And the second Lord is a capital L, then lowercase, O-R-D. Now, why is that? because he used two different words. He said, O Yahweh, our O Yahweh, O Adonai. He called him by name, Yahweh, the covenant God, the God who's in unique relationship with us as the people of God, as Israel. You are the God who brought us up out of Egypt. You are the God who've done all of this. You're the God that we have in relationship with, and we of all the people are uniquely in relationship with you. Oh Lord, our God, who is our Adonai, who is our Lord, who is our boss, our sovereign, our king. So he calls God by name, and he calls God by title. Oh God, our king. And then he goes on to say, as he speaks in respect and reverence, you have set your glory above the heavens. The name, the person of God is so great, the earth and the heavens cannot contain his glory. That's what the psalmist is saying. Your glory is so great. The heavens and the earth combined cannot contain your glory. The same thing that was said in 1 Kings 8 at the dedication of the temple. The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. God, you're not housed in this temple. This temple can't hold you. Because the earth and the heavens and all of their glory can't even begin to contain you. The whole universe is incapable of expressing God's glory. As the creator, he is outside. He is beyond. He is greater than the glory of the creation. What we need to understand is that the whole of creation, at best, is only a partial revelation of God. Now think about that for just a minute. The whole of creation, the glory, the splendor, the wonder of creation. So that means if you take a powerful microscope and you look into a slide, and you look into a cell, and you understand what we now know through science is that within that cell, there's a whole universe of activity going on with energy plants and all of that. I mean, pumping all the life that's swirling around in every tiny little cell. And then you go out from that to look to the heavens and consider the vastness of the heavens and the glory and the grandeur of the creation. And you go to the mountains and you stand in awe of the wonder of the mountains, or you look into the heavens and see pictures from space, and you're just awed by all of that. All of it combined is only a partial revelation of just how great and grand and glorious God is. That's where worship starts, with an understanding of the greatness, the glory, and the wonder of God. Nothing under heaven can praise him adequately, yet you and I are given that privilege of singing his praise and giving him glory and giving him honor. Then in verse 2, he says, out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength or ordained praise. Now, you might be familiar with that verse because it's used in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. He has cleansed the temple. He's healed the blind and the lame. He's done all of this. All of it declaring, describing, revealing that he is the Messiah. The religious establishment then are angered because there are some children playing and singing their little childish songs. And Jesus responds, quoting this verse, the children praise me. The children give honor and glory to me. And you who are the religious leaders, you who are the doctors of the truth, you who are the great ones who have wise, understanding minds about spiritual truth, don't even recognize praise when you see it. But there's something else that happens when he quotes that. Because when Jesus said that, and you remember the context, I must go to Jerusalem. Lord, don't go now. They want to kill you. So he goes publicly and enters in a parade. Right? People waving palm branches and shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All of that publicly declaring, I'm the Messiah. And now he takes this verse from Psalm 8, which is clearly a verse that is directed to God himself, whose glory is set above the heavens, and basically says, that's talking about me. When the religious leaders were angry before, now they're livid. Because not only has he identified himself with, O Lord, our Lord, but in quoting that verse, he's putting the religious establishment in the position of the enemies of God. You have ordained praise out of the mouths of children to silence your enemies. And in quoting that, he says, not only am I God, you're my enemy. Worship starts with an acknowledgement of the greatness of God, God-focused and God-centered. Second, in verses 3 and 4, genuine worship readily acknowledges the insignificance of man in the grand scheme of things. When I look into the heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you should care for him? Now, we, you and I, are by our fallen nature self-centered. We are so self-centered, we think the whole world revolves around us. That we're the center of everything. And where you might not want to acknowledge that, you might not want to say tonight and publicly stand and confess, yeah, I want everybody to understand, I really do think everything's about me. The truth is, in our honest moments, our words betray us. If you have ever left a service angry, a church service, and said, there wasn't anything in that for me, you've declared how self-centered you are because you thought that whole service was about you. And sometimes the most self-centered person in this bunch, I'm going to name him, is me. I've left disappointed a lot, usually in the sermon, thinking it's the most pathetic thing I'd ever heard, and acknowledging I quit listening about halfway through it. About me. Well, no, it isn't. And the psalmist drives this point home in dramatic fashion. Because it isn't about me. It's not about what's in this service for me. It's not about what happened in the worship service and how does it affect me. That's the height of arrogance. Verses 1 and 2 declare the greatness of God. In verses 3 and 4, the absolute insignificance of man. When David was a shepherd boy, I have no doubt that there would be evenings he would lay in the fields looking to the heavens. It's hard for city people like me. I mean, I grew up in the city my whole life. It's hard for us to remember that when you get outside the city far enough so the city lights and all that's not interfering, and you look up the brilliance of the sky. So you picture David laying out on his back, looking up at the stars and considering the vastness of the heavens and those brilliant pinpoints of light over the sky. And David, thinking back to that, says, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? We have a lot more understanding of the heavens than David did. We know that Earth is a tiny, insignificant planet in the grand scheme of things. It's a tiny, insignificant planet in a relatively small solar system on the outer edge of a billion solar systems. In light of that, those of us who dwell on this tiny, insignificant planet are pretty insignificant ourselves. How astonishing that God would give this world a second thought. It's glorious. It's wonderful. Eugene Peterson, again, in his paraphrase, the message. I wonder, why do you bother with us? Why take a second look in our direction? That's what David is saying. When I stop and consider the heavens, when I declare what you've done, when I consider the glory, the vastness of this universe, I don't understand why you care anything about us. Why you bother to even look in our direction. And that's the wonder of the gospel. When you and I really get a sense of the grandeur and the glory and the wonder of who God is, and then understand that in spite of that, God so loved this world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. It is beyond staggering. Why redeem such arrogant, petty creatures who think you created everything for us? Why would you bother? Genuine worship gives God his rightful place and puts man in his rightful place. Worship. It's not about chorus or hymn. It's not about organ or guitar. It's about, is God seen for who he is? And do I understand my place? Do I understand how insignificant I am in the grand scheme of things? One last thing. Genuine worship stands in awe of the grace of God extended to man. What is man that you're mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you should care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea. God has given us significance, honor above everything else that he has created. You have crowned him with glory. And honor. That's what it means to be created in the image and the likeness of God. Unlike any other part of creation, we are created in the image and likeness of God to be in relationship with him and to rule over the works of God's hand. Now notice it says, you've created him a little lower than the heavenly beings. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, says, you've made him a little lower than the angels. The Hebrew says the Elohims. The point is, we are above the beast, the animals, and we're a little below the heavenly beings that God has created. We have an intermediate standing. Thomas Aquinas talks about the intermediate standing of man. He says, a little less than angels, who are spirit beings without bodies, and more than beasts, who are bodies without a spirit, man has both. But his point was the focus. God said, through his word, inspired, you are a little lower than the heavenly beings. How come he didn't say you're a little above the beast? Isn't it the same thing? If you're the intermediate, isn't that where you are? Above the beast, below? So couldn't you say it either way? Well, Aquinas says the reason he focuses as a little lower than the heavenly beings is because that's the direction of our focus toward God, toward his glory, not toward the beast. Why does this matter? And how does it play out in everyday life and experience? Contrary to the teaching of evolution, we are not an advanced species of animal. We are a unique creation, separate from the beast. That's part of what's made clear here. The other thing is, and our focus is always to be Godward. And the problem is, whenever we turn our back on God and turn toward the beast, guess what? We become more beast-like in our attitudes and in our actions. What's the result of our country and our culture as we've turned our back on God? We become more and more beast-like in our ways. Animals. And you got a wonderful example of that in the Old Testament when King Nebuchadnezzar ate grass and lived like a beast as part of the judgment of God. Biblical worship begins with an understanding of the glory of God. Then it understands the insignificance of man, but then it glories in the gracious gift of God to us in creating us in such a way that we can live in relationship with him, that we have the privilege and the responsibility and the duty of worship, that we can live in relationship with the God who is. Worship, it's not about us. It's about him. So before you get upset about a worship service, before you say, I prefer this as opposed to that, we all need to say what really matters is, was God pleased with what happened when we gathered today? And can we walk away feeling good because we did what God wanted us to do? That's all that really matters. If we want to engage in genuine, authentic, biblical worship. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercies, your grace. I pray that you would teach us to focus, to understand who you are, to reflect on your glory, and to accept the challenge and the responsibility that you've given to us, that we might worship you in truth and spirit. Father, may we be a people who are characterized by genuine worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.